I've given you pages 239 through 253, which is Revelation chapter 20. And it's a lot of stuff in there. So does anyone have any idea what major points are in chapter 20? Any thoughts? Oh, man. See, I need to give you guys homework. That's what we did during the show. The millennia. Yep, that's one thing. Great, the 1,000 years. Yeah. Okay, here it comes. Well, what we have in here is, of course, the bottomless pit. Okay, where the devil is cast into the bottomless pit. That's part of what we have. And then we have the 1,000 years, millennia. And then we have the great white throne judgment. So we got a lot to cover, huh? So maybe let's see if we can get it done. Okay, let's read verse 1 and get started there. It's a good place to start. And I saw an angel. Saw what?
Angel.
An angel? Come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Okay. Go across onto the other column, and just two or three lines down from the very top of the next, of the right-hand column. Let's read verse 2, and then we'll comment on both of these. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. All right, first let's talk about this angel. So back on the left column again, if you come down about halfway, you'll see a little Greek word study there, agalos. We've talked about this, I don't know, a bunch of times. But what it means is a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, an angel, a messenger from God. 179 times it's translated angel, and 7 times it's translated, 179 times it's translated angel, yeah, and 7 times it's translated messengers. What if, now this is King James Version, it's the same Greek word, agalos, translated messenger and translated angel. But what if King James had translated that word in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1? What if he had translated it messenger instead of angel? If he had written it that way? Would it have been less meaningful?
I saw the messenger coming out of heaven.
So, our messenger coming out. Let's look at that just a second. How would a messenger come down out of heaven? Well, what is heaven? What is heaven? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Heaven is the kingdom. So if you went from that perspective, would that make a little more sense? So this is what I want us to see. So let me look at just a few of these that are the same Greek word is translated in a messenger instead of angel. And you tell me what you think. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, it says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger," same Greek word, agalos, "before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Here it's speaking of John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist a messenger? Was he an angel? Was he from the throne of God? Did he come out of heaven? Okay, there you are. So this is what I'm wanting us to say. All right, speaking of John's disciples, not even the disciples of Jesus, but of John's disciples, it says, same Greek word. And when the messengers, the agalos of John, were departed, he began to speak unto people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. This is Jesus speaking. And so when the messengers or the angels of John or departed, they had come and they were asking Jesus if he was the one or should they look for another. So again, the messengers of John, angels of John.
But how do they know? How do
the
translators decide which one to use?
It's translators, what's the term? It's a translator's preference. They just put it there. And so, unless you do a little research and a little study, you just, let's look at a couple of more. You've got it. Luke 9:52, and sent messengers or angels before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. That's Luke 9:52, and it's speaking here of the disciples of Jesus. So the angels of Jesus, the messengers of Jesus. Yeah. And here it's speaking about Titus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. Did I read that right? Or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers, the angels of the churches. And who is the book of Revelation written to? To the seven angels of the churches at. So, isn't that interesting? So my point is that angels can be translated messengers, and that is what they are, or what we are. You're a messenger of God. He is sending us all. He said, "Go therefore into all the world." We go forth, and also one of the things that we're supposed to do is bind the devil. Is this correct? Do we have power and authority? Is that all power and all authority? And so we're to go. And whenever he would send his disciples out, he would give them power. He says, preach, teach, and heal, cast out devils. And this is where we're at here, and this is what I'm wanting us to see. We're to bind. We're to loose. So they are what I want us to include into our thoughts as we look at that. Now let's go back to our notes on the right column on that page, about halfway down, and I want to read Luke 10:17, and then read the paragraphs under it. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even devils are subject unto us through thy name." Binding devils, or even Satan, is not a new activity. We make it something that will happen only when Jesus comes again. To make it something that would only happen when Jesus comes again would be an error. To make this passage a special phenomena would also be erroneous. The Lord has always chained angels that sinned to stop their evil works until time came for their work. Which is what this passage clearly shows. Now, I just read you verses 1 and 2. The angel came down with a chain and key and a chain in his hand. And then in verse 2 it says that it was the devil, it was Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Right? So what happens after the 1,000 years? He's loosed for a short season. Right? So that's exactly... God isn't through with the devil yet. Now, this is where I'm trying to take us. and I don't have time to really get into it. I've got so much I've got to cover. But the first mention, and you know how I am about first use, the first mention of the serpent is in Genesis chapter 3. And what it says is the serpent of God, of which he made, you know. Who I have made. And the, I mean, let me just go there real quick. I know I am wasting. I shouldn't need to do this. Why am I doing that? We'll go real quickly. But I want you to see this. All right. Hey, Pam. Genesis 3. Okay. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, look at this, which the Lord God had made. Genesis 3, it doesn't matter, I'll put them all in it. Which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said." So, his purpose here, if I'm on track, his purpose here was to tempt Eve. Right? And what I'm going to show you as we go through this this thought here is I want us to see that God's always chained devils until time came for them to be loosed. And then they were loosed and then did whatever they were created to do. We've already talked about that when they were... Remember when they were loosed out of the river Euphrates? Does anybody remember that lesson that we did in chapter 9? The angels were loosed out of the river Euphrates. Okay, let's keep reading. God's ability to always chain fallen angels shows the error of the Lucifer teaching. If Lucifer was a fallen angel that rebelled and at war with God, then God would simply chain him. 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And the thought here is Peter's talking about here is that rebellious people. But my point here is that he can do that. You know, God can do that. Judges 1:6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate," it's not Judges, it's Jude 1:6, "and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." We read that one back then because they were loose from the river Euphrates. And then in Revelation 9:14, this is where I was referring a while ago, "saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." So really the devil's not a problem to God. Who is he a problem to? To us. Right? Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. He's not at war with God, and somewhere I don't know if we've even gotten into it, but you know there's this Lucifer thing, you know, in Isaiah chapter 14, and it goes with all this thing, and they hook up Ezekiel 28 with it, and they create this entity that God's warring with. That's a bunch of hogwash. You got to lock his fanny up like that if he wants to, but he's using him. He's using him. So anyway, let's go on here. Jesus gave very clear instructions concerning what was to happen during his reign as king. On the left column there, come all the way to the bottom and read with me Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. This is what Jesus tells us and told his disciples. "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give." So, who's doing the binding here? Right? But an angel came out of heaven, or a messenger came out of heaven, or a messenger came out of the kingdom, or a messenger... Are you seeing what I'm trying to relay here? Are you seeing what I'm trying to say? See, we've got this thing, you know, this is all futuristic, and it's what's happening is what should be going on right now. Right column, come down to Mark 16:15. And all of these are referencing that thought, but Mark 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Ye have believed, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall what? Cast out devils. Cast them in a bottomless pit. Chain them. Take the keys of the kingdom." Okay? Jesus says, "I've given you the keys of the kingdom." Well, we're going to get there. You're going to see something here in just a second. You're going to see something. "They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents." They handle these things, you know, the believers should. "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." Those are the instructions that Jesus has given us to do. So, the point is, who did Jesus tell to cast down Satan? Did he tell an angel to do it or did he tell us to do it? Okay, there you go. That's what us as church, you know. So, when is this going to happen? You know, is it going to happen futuristically? Has it already happened? Or is it happening now? So, right. It has happened, it is happening, and it shall continue to happen. Revelation 20, verse 3. Come down to where you find that on that same column. "And cast him into the bottomless pit." This is what the third verse says. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not," what? "That he should not deceive the nations." No more. Let's make sure we get it, okay? He's not totally lost. What he's lost is the ability to deceive the nations till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be tossed. He must be loosed a little season. I'm getting ahead of myself thinking about what's going to happen to him. He's going to be loosed a little season. So, when was Satan cast down? When was his power chained? It was chained in with Jesus. It was chained with his disciples. It should be chained with all the Christ followers. Page 241. Let's read Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over some of the power. How much? All the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Satan literally fell from heaven, thrown in authority, when the people of Christ preached the message and acted in the authority and power given them to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all, I want to circle that, all the power of the enemy. Satan was then cast down and bound. It continues that way. As we preach and live the gospel of the kingdom, Satan falls and is bound. How's that? Go across to the right section, to the right column, go to the very top. The entire New Testament teaches nothing less than the absolute defeat and binding of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. To say that it teaches anything less is false doctrine. Jesus and his church defeated Satan in every arena. Either Satan is defeated or he is not. Either Jesus is king or he is not. What say you? See, the only people that go another direction are people that don't really think he's king yet, or he's king yet, but he just doesn't have a kingdom yet. Okay, so why will he be loose then for a little season? That's what the verse said. He'll be loose for a little season. Why is that? What's this all about? Well, the answer is simply because the Lord is not through with him yet. And once he's done with him, and we're going to get there tonight. That would be wonderful if we got there tonight. But once we're going to study that tonight, but once that happens, once God is done with him, then into the bottomless pit forever and ever and ever. So let's read verse 3 again. So if you'll turn to page 242 with me, halfway down left column. Let's read it again. It says, and cast him to the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more. Now, you want to make sure you get should not deceive the nations no more. This is what he cannot do till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So what you need to realize here is what exactly is he bound from doing? Deceiving the nations. So he's bound. Is he bound from causing you trouble? Nope. He's good at it, right? Is he bound from messing with your kids? Is he bound messing with your finances? Is he bound from tempting us? No. What he's bound from is deceiving the nations. So that's what he's bound from. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What the dragon cannot do is deceive the nations till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, one thing that means is that it's absolutely impossible for the dragon to stop any nation from hearing the true gospel. He cannot deceive the nations. The nations can hear it. Now, the gospel of the kingdom cannot be stopped. Nothing's going to stop it. No nation can stop it. Okay, let's go through this. Book of Acts talks about Paul going into some cities, and in one of the cities, I'm wanting to think that it was after Lystra. Anyway, they said, they that have turned the world upside down, right, have come hither also. They couldn't stop it. It was going. Paul talks about it. Every creature's heard it. Let me show you some of these. And these are so important when you're sharing the gospel. You know, people tell you, well, you know, there's people still got to hear it and all that stuff. Well, it can't be bound. If people want it, they can get it. In every nation. Every nation has the gospel in it right now. So let me show you some of these. And these are always good to have, be familiar with when you're sharing this kind of stuff with people. Colossians 1:23 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to what? Every creature which is under heaven. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Before Paul died, he had gone to every continent, the then known world. You know, I say the every continent. That's not accurate at all. He'd gone to the then known world, the Roman Empire, and to every nation. There you go. That's what I want to say. To every nation, and had preached the gospel. Is that pretty good? Let's look at another one. Now, when was that though? What? Give me a year about when Paul was doing this. A.D. Good. Yeah. Absolutely. All right.
How can you blame the devil for everything?
I don't. Most of it's me.
It's the choices that you make.
Right. Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, you're going to blame somebody. Like we were talking about this morning, you know, we're going to blame our friends if we can. We're going to blame somebody. It's Marty's fault. It's not my fault. There you go, see? We all agree on that. Oh, absolutely. Oh, you're right. You're right. People make bad choices and make mistakes in life, and then they blame the devil. And then, they know better.
The devil made me do it.
You got it. You're right. Okay, back to this thought that the gospel is preached to all the nations. Colossians 1, 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. He's talking here to Colossae. Which is coming to you, as it is in all the world, and bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So even, I want us to make sure that we note this now. We've seen that through all of the stuff that we've looked at, that the beast was Rome. You know, we saw that, or one of the beast of the earth was Rome. But even the beast of Rome could not keep the gospel from coming to it. Paul wrote it to. Paul went to and preached it, but it also even we have a record of it right here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. By whom ye have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now what's he bound to do? What's he incapable now of doing? Deceiving the nations, keeping the gospel, keeping the truth from the nations. Every nation, Paul says, can get it now. Well, there you go. The right.
Why? Everybody in the world has heard the gospel, but in actual reality, what this is saying is that every creature in that time, that
Oh yeah, they rejected it. So that's what you got. You see, I mean, that's what I want us to see is that's what he's bound from doing. He's not like, you know, there and that's. What he's bound from doing is deceiving the nations. And that was, when I saw that was just so interesting to me. I'd never seen or heard that before, you know, so I began kind of following that through. So that's the thing that Satan cannot do. If a nation wants truth, or any person in a nation wants truth, if they can find it. If you want truth, you can find it. We don't have to be deceived, none of us. We stay deceived because we elect to be deceived. We like our theology. We like our but you decide this is what I want. You know, you don't have to be deceived. And this is what it's about. You can have truth, and if the truth will make you what? Make you free. So is that correct or not? Is that pretty accurate teaching there, do you think?
What'd he say?
good deal. Okay, where am I? Okay. Where do I want to go? Found myself. I need to know where I'm going. Okay, go back on here. Let's read together verses 4 and 5. They're on, of course, your notes, but I want to read them together. I want you to read them along here with me, verses 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, off the screen here. And what he says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Who are the they? And judgment was given unto them. Who are them? And I saw the souls. He saw what?
Souls.
What does a soul look like?
Conscious being. A conscious being.
Mind. Intellect. But he didn't see bodies. This is what I really wants to see. He saw souls. He saw souls of them that were beheaded. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see another purpose of the millennia, other than simply binding the devil to deceive the nations for 1,000 years, there's another thing that's happening here. The martyrs are reigning with him, reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead, it's still 1,000 years. Okay. But the rest of the dead live not again, the rest of the dead. Who would that be? Okay, in verse 20, in chapter 20 and verse 4, these were the people that witnessed, beheaded for the witness. See this? These are these people for the witness of Jesus, and didn't receive the mark, didn't receive that crap in their heads, or do the work of that stuff. Now these, but the rest of the dead, those that were not witnesses, those that did receive that stuff, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished.
So those are unbelievers?
Mm-hmm.
So believers did that, and unbelievers are the ones that lay in the
grave. Right. Okay. Good. And what is this? No, don't miss this part. Don't miss that last part. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? This is the first resurrection.
First resurrection.
Okay. 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 Here we go. All right. Let me see if we can make this some sense. All right. The revelation was actually written to who? Write what you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Right. So it really wasn't written to us, but neither was Rome, the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. You know, those weren't written to us either, but we take the principles that it teaches us and we apply those to our lives. And we draw truth from them. But say you lived in John's time, and there is this tremendous war. We read about it in chapter 12 where the serpent stood before the woman to devour the seed, remember? And they made war with her seed. And we saw how that war took place with martyrs and all the stuff that was happening back then, and actually being beheaded, the saints of God literally being beheaded, being fed to wild beasts, becoming literal Roman candles. Christians, believers, were being martyred. Men would have to stand and watch their daughters raped and then beheaded, trying to get them to denounce their faith. I mean, all of this stuff was happening here. Now, so what John is doing is comforting. They understood that there was going to be a resurrection in the last day, right? Jesus says, "I'll raise you the last day." They understood there would be a resurrection in the last day, but what about the martyrs? What about your loved ones? If you lived in that day and you had a relative, a close relative, and you knew they had lost their head, they had literally been beheaded, or they had literally become a martyr, what would you be thinking? Is this worth it? Where are they? I know they'll be raised the last day. I know there's a resurrection coming, but where are they right now? And so what John is doing here is he's answering the question. He's comforting these believers. Where were they? Where are they? Well, they are in the throne, reigning with Jesus right now for 1,000 years. Where's everybody else? They live not again. This is the first resurrection. This is what I want us to see. See, what they're doing is that though they were martyred, what John is trying to comfort the people with and keeping their faith going and keeping them encouraged in the Lord, he says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So what he told them was, let me bring you some comfort. This is what he says. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, not the bodies, but the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So where were they? Thrones, ruling and reigning. That's what they were doing. And then he says something that's so interesting. You know, he says, but the rest, the unbelievers, those that rejected Jesus and died, they lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay. We're gonna get there. Just hang on. I'm gonna answer that question. We're gonna spend some time on it. You'll see. So what's happening here is that the make sure I'm on the right page. Is that John is saying that these saints, that have died, they were martyred, but they're ruling. They're not dead. They're not gone. They're with you right now. Remember in the book of Hebrews where it talks about that we're encompassed about with such great a cloud of witnesses? They're ruling. They're reigning. You know, and you can believe that. I'm not going to get weird on you nothing. But I really believe, you know, that the saints that have gone on are really encouraging us on and around us and helping us and ruling and reigning. The rest of the dead, those who had not been witnesses unto Jesus and to His Word, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we're working up to the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where we're headed, okay? Where everybody's up. So that is what they're doing. They're ruling and they're reigning with Christ for the rest of this age, the 1,000 years, and that's what we're going to be talking about, Pam, in just a little bit. Sure. That yours.
Christian dies, and we know a Christian goes to be the Lord when he dies. It's called Bethesda, right? Mm-hmm. So then, but how can you go to be with the Lord before you get your judgment?
Well, wait a minute now. Say it again. If you're a believer, this is what we need to learn from this. This is what we can draw from this. We're just not going to lay in a hole until Jesus comes again.
Right.
We're going to rule and reign.
When we die.
Right. Well, also now, because we're ruling now, but in a different dimension.
Right.
Okay.
But then, where does the judgment for the believer come in?
The judgment for the believer.
Are we supposed to have...
To be absent from the body. No, in 2 Corinthians, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so you can study that a little bit. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then it talks about this seat. All of us shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is what you're saying. That's what you're talking about.
How can you be judged when you're already ruling and reigning with Christ? It's like backwards.
No. Oh, okay, well, I think, okay, and we're going to get there in a little while when the books are open. When the books are open. But I think what you're seeing it as, and there are two. There are two resurrections, and that's going to help you some in just a second, because we're going to deal with the resurrection here in just a second, because this is the first resurrection. And then we're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment. But I think what you've got to understand is that you're getting your rewards even now. And then there will be the crowns, okay, and what you rule from. But a lot of believers are saving, you know, thinking that all the rewards coming then. I want them now. Right? Okay, let me do it this way. Jesus says none of you have left houses or lands or people or anything where you'll not receive eternal life and in this life a hundredfold return. There are rewards, surely, that you're getting right now. Don't wait until then to get all your rewards. You can start cashing them in now. To me, judgment to the Christ follower is a great thing. I mean, it's not going to be. You're not going to be.
Yeah.
Right. Oh yeah. The rewards.
So listen, what I was taught was the judgment was okay. Yep, this big book.
Okay. Well, I'll show you what that book is. Let me show you what that book says. Now, we're going to get there if we can.
But let me show you that book, Daryl. That book is talking tonight. We're going to be talking about that book here in just a little while. But that's right. But surely I think that your question is a good question. But don't think that it's a negative thing for the Christ follower. It's rewards. He brings his rewards with him. We receive our rewards now. We work for rewards. This is what the Bible teaches. Okay, let me see if we can get there. And then if I don't answer it, if we don't get doesn't get a sufficient answer, then get back with me. Okay. Where am I? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, that's part of it. We're gonna get in there. Okay, let's see if we can help you. Now there is a resurrection at the end of the age, right? Everybody's aware of that one. The end of the age, that's the one that 1 Thessalonians 4:17 talks about. What are we doing? Okay, there we go. All right, and remember this one, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, a lot of people want to take this and make it a rapture. It's not the rapture. This is the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first, right? This is a body resurrection. This is the last day resurrection. Jesus says, if you eat my body and if you drink my blood and eat my flesh, I'll raise you when? The last day. The last day of what? Last day of this age. Okay, this is what we're kind of talking about tonight. We're talking about the Great White Throne Judgment. So in 1 Thessalonians, what we're talking, this one is the physical resurrection, where graves open and bodies come forth. This is the last day resurrection. That's not what we're talking about here in this part of Revelation, of chapter 20. We're talking about it, but not in this particular verse of Revelation, chapter 20. Let me show you what Jesus said is going to happen. There is a first resurrection. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Now this stuff should be in your notes. I tell you the truth, this is what Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So you have eternal life if you really believe him, right? And you hear his word. And will not be condemned. Now look at this. He has crossed over from death to life. Do you see that? He has crossed over from death to life. Next verse, verse 25, says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and now is. Isn't that interesting? Is there a resurrection coming? Is there a resurrection coming? But is there one right now? And now is. And has now come, that's what he says, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
So that's the spiritual. So it won't be bodies coming up, it'll just be.
When? Which one?
When
the second time? Oh yeah. Second time it's the body. Second time, that's what I'm saying. This is the first one. There's one coming. There's one that's coming, and then there's one that is.
But he won't be using what was in the ground.
If we're on the earth, we need a body. Okay. But if we're in the spirit dimension, we don't need one. These individuals were souls, right? Is that what it says? I saw the souls of them. They didn't need a body when they're ruling and reigning with Christ in that dimension. In this dimension, we need a body. So when this is another thing, that there's this thing we're gonna go off and live in heaven with bodies, well, that's not gonna work. You can't even breathe. You don't need a body up there. You need a body here. So what I'm wanting us to see is that there are two. Jesus is clear about the two resurrections, and John saw souls of them, not the bodies of them. So the resurrection, what I'm wanting us to see, has two parts: a now is, and a time is coming. The first resurrection now is. If you die now, God forbid, but if you were to, then you reign with Christ.
So,
and this is what we draw from it. John is comforting the believers in his time. Here's what's happened. Yeah, they lost their heads. They suffered these martyr deaths. But here's what, they're not just in that hole you put them in, or in that tomb, or whatever that you did with them. They're not just in a lion's belly, you know. Their soul is is reigning with Christ right now. And that's what's wonderful about baptism, you see. Because baptism is a viewing of that. It's a physical viewing of that. Let's look at some of these verses. Go to page 244. What time is it? My goodness. We're going to be a little long tonight. Page 244. And look with me. Baptism scriptures. Where are they? The left column. Yeah, left column. Two-thirds of the way down. Okay. Well, why am I coming with that? Do I want to? Let me make sure I'm right here before Deuteronomy 111. No, I want to read Deuteronomy. What am I? In the wrong place. Two-thirds down. 2:12. Yeah. Okay, there you go. Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen. What? Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Shirley, I think that a part of what you were asking me is that you still got to pay for your sins. I mean, all the things you've done wrong, you're going to be judged for them. Is that kind of an arena that you're talking about?
No, I think I was just wondering how you can go to be with the Lord and then you got to come back.
Yeah, how can
the day of judgment?
Yeah, well, how can you be forgiven of your sins but still have to be judged for them? You know, and that's
right. But I'm not saying it's necessarily
right.
Okay. So you're saying it doesn't matter to you?
No, it matters. No, I didn't say it didn't matter. Right. His blood either washes away, washes us from them, or either it doesn't. You know? And so our judgment is a reward time. It's not a judgment time. We're not going to have to stand up there and hear all the stupid stuff we did after we received Jesus. What now? There you go. It says he's forgiven them, right? And what's he done with them? He remembers them no more. You know, depth of the sea and all that stuff. But anyway, let's see if I can move on. Where did I stop? Forgiven all you all trespasses, Romans 6:4 says. This is Romans 6:4 says, therefore ye are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what is the first resurrection? There now is one. Okay. Is that what it says? Am I on track here? Am I showing you something that makes sense to you? Or have I confused you?
So it's not talking about the dead in the ground.
Yeah.
Well, what are they going to do with those that don't have anything left anymore?
Their souls.
Okay, that's what's going to rise up.
No. Now that's up to God. I don't know how he's going to do all that.
Okay.
I don't know how he's going to do all that. But I know that Paul, okay, let's, you got your Bible? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter. This is the last day resurrection. I don't want to leave you confused. Let me get you a little clarity. Where my Bible program go? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, start about verse 16. Now, and what you got to realize here is what Paul is doing as well here in 1 Thessalonians is the same thing that John's doing. He's comforting. The last verse of that thing says, comfort one another with these words. Go to verse 4:16. Okay. Which verse do you guys want to read? okay. I'm backing up just a little bit. The topic here is those who died in Christ. See, they're asking questions. Thessalonians are asking questions. And here's what he says. But I don't want you guys to be ignorant. I want you to understand this thing. But I would, verse 13 is where I'm at. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or grieve. Verse, this is the NIV version here. It says, those who have fallen asleep. And what is the New Living Translation says? I want you to know what will happen to the Christians who have died. Read it for Alec. Who have died. So you will not be full of sorrows like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was risen to life again, we also believe that when Jesus comes, God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. Now, why? Why are they coming back? They're coming back to get their body. This is what the passage is about. Okay. I tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet Him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Are you getting a picture here? The soul's coming back with the Lord, the grave's open, and then there's a uniting. This is the last day, right? This is right. Correct. All right. From their graves, then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with Him forever. Now, the air thing there is very interesting. I'm not going to get into all that right now. But look at verse 18. So comfort and encourage each other with these words. Same thing that John's doing. John was comforting those that had been martyred, those that had died. Where are they? What's happened to them? You know, are they just in these holes? Or the, you know, whatever's happened to them? John's telling them, no, they're reigning with Christ right now. Paul takes it just a little step further, and he tells us how it's going to come all back together again. You will get another body if you die before Jesus comes. If you don't, you'll just keep the one you got. I don't know which one I want. Fond of this one. Fond of this one. Okay, does that help you a little bit? Does that help you a little bit? Okay, there you go. New and approved. Okay, we got to move, folks. We got to do some more stuff here. Okay. Okay. Look at verse 7 with me, please, on right column, page 244. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Let's keep reading. 6 times from verse 2 through verse 7. John repeats the words 1,000 years. It is always with two thoughts. It is the length of time that the dragon is bound. It is the length of time that the redeemed of God and of Christ shall reign. It's not just the binding of Satan and casting him in a hole. It's also the reigning of the redeemed. This time has been termed as the millennia. It has, the Bible calls it 1,000 years. Theologians call it millennia. It has basically been defined as the time of the kingdom and the length of time that Christ shall reign. It has erroneously been taught as a time of peace and tranquility, when actually, as already discussed, it is a time of tremendous war. It is a time when every enemy is being subdued and being placed under the feet of Christ. What did he say? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. What did he say? I come to bring a sword. And let's read this. In 1 Corinthians, we've read this before. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then cometh the end. This is how it's going to be at the end. Then cometh the end, Paul says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Put it down. That means you go to war with it. Verse 25, for he must reign, he's reigning right now, and he must continue reigning till he hath put all enemies under his feet. How many? All enemies. And then verse 26, the last enemy which shall be destroyed is what? Death. There will be a day when people stop dying. Okay. Now I'm not going to read this. Come down, please, to the very last paragraph. No, okay. Okay. When a mind is programmed that the reign of Christ is a time of peace, and someone comes along like I just did with you and tell you that it's not going to be the 1,000 years, it's not going to be a time of peace, it's really going to be a time of war. So your first thing is heretic. You know, it's so opposite of what we're taught, but it's so biblical. And so you start thinking heretic, false doctrine, and those kinds of things. But modern theology is just absolutely backward in its interpretation of the millennium. It's not a 1,000-year reign of peace. It's a 1,000-year reign of war. It's not a time of peace.
But they're just taking that peace from somewhere.
Isaiah. Well, he is the Prince of Peace. But how does he bring peace? With a rod. Right? Right. Well, how is Iraq receiving peace? With war. And they had their first, isn't that great? Their very first election, real democratic election today. Isn't that just great? No, that was great. Isn't that wonderful? Anyway, and that's the whole area is going to reap the benefits from it because it's going to spread. I love it. No, he's riding. He's riding, Daryl. Isn't it? I love it. The 1,000 years does not begin with the second coming. Actually, it ends. Okay. Another misconception is that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. Here we go, Pam, okay? How long is 1,000 years? Okay. I'm on the right column here. I'm just working my way down through here. I just underlined a few things that I wanted to make sure. Now, here's what I have here. A first quote on the top of that page on the right column is a quote there from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. And what he gets into there is that it's basically... Come under the quote, and let's read just a little bit. Nelson said, "The thought of the word thousand is a number with deep spiritual significance, often used as a round or appropriate number, or round or approximate number. It is the context of too many to be counted, or even more than a person can count." Okay? Now let me show you some of these. I just went through here and I selected these things that we're going to come back and read a few of them. But let me just help us here. For example, Psalms 50 and verse 10 says this: "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that he doesn't have hill number 1,001? The thought is that more than you can count, or all of it, or whatever it takes, you know, it's you know, in this particular case, it's all the hills are his, because his whole context is the earth is mine, the fullness thereof. So this is the thought. Now let me ask you this: when a person is frustrated after repeating themselves, you know, over and over and over, say you got a kid and you all right, I have told you, you fill in the blank. I have told you a
1,000 times.
And what you're saying is, I have repeated this more times than I can remember, more times than I can count. I've told you this enough. You know?
So, is this part of the thing where he'll come in like a thief in the night?
Yeah, well, the thief in the night thing goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where, but it is applicable to everything as well. No, I think there's some things that the Bible tells us about the last coming of the Lord, and one of those, and we've read it, is the end of death, when people stop dying.
When they're starting to
live
longer
now. Right. Yes, absolutely. Every year, the length of life goes up. So let me show you some of these on page 245. I can't read all of them, but we'll get enough, and you'll get the thought. Deuteronomy 1:11. You see where I am? The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you were, and bless you as he hath promised you. In other words, this is the multiplication of this people. 1,000 times more. Is it literally 1,000 times? No, it's so many more of you now. He told Abraham, you can believe the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, and faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, what about generation 1,001? Does he drop them off? No, it's forever. It's more generations than you can count. As long as you're doing it the Lord's way, he'll continue that generation on and on and on. We talked about that, what, week 4 last? Anyway, Deuteronomy 32:30.
How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? And it's just talking about we have power, you know, and if when the Lord's with you, then you can put 1,000 to flight, but you get an agreement with somebody and you can put 10,000. In other words, there's no limit to what we can do when we're in agreement. There's no limit to what we can do individually. Come down to Judges 15:15. This is sort of a familiar one. This one's about Samson. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. Was it literally 1,000? It was more than you could count. It was a bunch of Philistines, right? Come across over the other side now. All of these are about 1,000, Pam. So you can go through there and all those things are. But on the right column, come down to under 2 Peter 3:8. That's where the 1,000 years and is a day and a, you know, and all that stuff. But under there, I want to start reading. Commenting on this 1,000 years, Milton Terry says, 1,000 years is to be understood as a symbolic number denoting a long period. It is a round number, but stands for an indefinite period, an eon whose duration it would be a folly to attempt to compute. You know what? But the truth is what? Who cares? I mean, if you die, you rule and reign with Him, right? If you live, you rule and reign with Him, right? What's the big deal? Right? And He's going to come when He gets ready. After the last enemy is defeated.
So this is why all the churches keep saying it's coming to an end.
Well, no, we just had another earthquake or a tsunami or something. You know, we're... always having something like that. Okay, I'm on page 247. I think we got two more pages after this one. Okay, read at the very top with me, please, on the left. I probably need to read a lot to get through here. At the very end, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The very last moment of time will involve the release of Satan to deceive the nations. His purpose is to bring war on a, that's of his typo, on a worldwide magnitude, of a worldwide magnitude. I guess the A is the typo. Bring war, anyway, of a worldwide magnitude. Let's read verse 20, chapter 20, verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations. Now, what was he bound from doing? Deceiving the nations. What's he going to do now? Deceive that, go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. How much of the earth is that? That's all of it. Okay, four quarters. And it wasn't here just the Gi. Okay, this is the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the allusion that John's giving to us here about Gog and Magog is from Ezekiel chapter 38. It's the only place, chapters 38 and 39, is the only place that's really mentioned any place else in the Bible. And you can go through there, and that's probably depicting something that was futuristic as far as Ezekiel was happening, but I think it's already happened as far as we're happening. I think he's relating to something here to let us know something. So come across, please, to the right column. Come down to Ralph Woodrow. And let's get this quote. Ralph Woodrow writes, or quotes from "Is the Bible a Jigsaw Puzzle?" It is not uncommon for the imagery of Revelation to be based on Old Testament subjects or places. The Jezebel of Revelation is not the same woman as in Kings. The Sodom in Revelation is not the same Sodom as in Genesis. The Babylon in Revelation is not the Babylon of Daniel. The New Jerusalem in Revelation cannot mean the Old Jerusalem. But in each instance, the former serves as a type. The woman Jezebel has already died. The cities of Sodom and Babylon have already been overthrown. And, in our opinion, the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, if a literal battle, had already met its fulfillment within an Old Testament setting. So what's he trying to say here? It's imagery. But the main thing is that I want us to see that the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem that he's talking about, is not the Jerusalem that we're thinking. the Jerusalem is not where the saints are. The saints are in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Is there a nation where there's not Christians? And this is what the deception is trying to do. Page 248.
Now, is there such, there's not such place as God in the God.
And there's not a nation. And I get into a lot more depth than I'm trying to do here. I'm just trying to give you an overview, and you can sit down with it and look at it in the notes. I'm going to read again, please, on the 248 left column, first paragraph begins. John said that Satan would deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. He also tells us the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This battle will not be a small thing. Every nation will be affected by it, and Satan will bring forth a multitude. It will not be one nation such as taught, like Russia or China. And it used to be USSR, right? Russia or China coming against Israel. The battle is global. Four quarters of the earth. So at any rate, whatever Gog and Magog is, and I really don't have a lot to add here, all I know is that there's going to be a time when he's released again to deceive nations, and nations will go to war. But that's not going to happen until God's ready for it. And it will be a world war. And you know, it's going to look bad. It's going to look rough. But then all of a sudden, bang, God sends down fire from heaven. Oba. French fried devil.
They're going to be brought up from within us.
Pardon?
His forces are going to be brought up from within us.
Yeah, well, we are his forces. We're his army. Yeah, is that what you mean?
No, I'm talking about Satan.
Oh, okay, yeah. Well, deception. Deception is going to cover the globe. It's going to be global. I mean, there's going to be a deception.
That's what it is. So.
Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely, yeah.
But how do they talk this to
the
saints about?
Well, the New Jerusalem, which is all of us. See, and it talks about all these numbers of people, this huge multitude of people. They encompass. How many? It wouldn't take that many people to encompass natural Jerusalem. I did that pretty well this morning, didn't I? That was.
You really?
That's
pretty good.
Oh, sure.
If it's not just bringing it upon ourselves, just going against God and just reaping what the nation's reaping what it sows.
Absolutely. I mean, it's not clear, and he only gives two verses to it, so I didn't spend a whole lot of time because, I mean, I looked and I searched and I read, and nothing made a lot of sense to me. So I said, well, here's what I gave you my thoughts here, and that's it. All right, chapter 20, verse 10, right column, come down to 20 and 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long? Forever and ever. Now, let me tell you something. When somebody goes into that place, when they're cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, they don't come back. Okay, for example, the Roman Empire, the beast, okay, the world power. That when I say Roman Empire, I'm mostly talking about the last world power. There's never been another world power since that world power was cast into the lake of fire. The Judaism was cast, the beast of the with the horns, you know, the lamb, the false prophet beast guy, he was cast. That thing's not come back. It's not coming back, because once it goes there, it just doesn't come back. Now the devil's going in there, he's not coming back. Now that's the part that's exciting to me about the Gog and Magog thing, not so much trying to figure it all out, but it is the termination of Satan. What?
The Romans, you know how they believed in gods and stuff like that?
Yeah.
When the Christians come about, would they start to do away with their gods?
Well, they became a Christian nation.
That became, under Constantine, it was a demanded belief. And that's how all the stuff that comes Easter and Christmas and all the stuff. Anyway, I don't want to go there. But anyway, that's that part. Come down, please, to on 248, halfway down, right column, where the paragraph begins with the devil is not placed. The devil is not placed into a pit for holding so he can be used another day as done earlier. His days are over. He now is simply cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the place that the conqueror and his armies, through the beast and the false prophet, there is no return from the lake. There has never been another world power to rule the world since the Roman Empire. The beast was placed in the lake. There has never been the reestablishing of the temple worship since Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The false prophet was cast into the lake. The event spoken of here assures us of the same. By the removal of the devil, there will never be deceit again by his evil being. Okay. The last enemy will be defeated. Read verse 11 with me. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven, fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, there's no escape. Everything, earth and heaven, there's no escape. There's no place to hide here. Is the thought. 249, page 249. Now, I'm going to just touch this quickly. People who reject Jesus have this phenomenon, just before I die on my deathbed, I'm going to receive Jesus and I'm going to miss the throne, white throne, I'm going to miss the judgment seat. Just before I crash and have a car wreck and die, I'm going to receive Jesus. That's hogwash. That's just not biblically sound. It just doesn't work that way. Here's what I'm wanting us to see. And I'm all for the thief on the cross kind of thing and all that. I know it, but it wasn't a purposeful deceit that the thief on the cross did. Let me show you what I'm trying to say here. Look at verse 12 with me on 249. And I saw the dead, small and great. Anybody left out? Stand before God, and the books were opened. There's your books, Daryl. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. What book was that? Say that back to me. Book of life. Book of life. What's the book of life about? It'd be in the title. Life. Book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. According to what? According to their works. According to how well you pray the sinner's prayer, or according to what? Your works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every person, according to what? To their works. The book of life. What did you do in your life? What did you do with your life? Book of life. That's why we need teaching. There's just so much out there. Just pray this prayer and everything's good. You got your ticket to heaven. It's just wrong because you're judged by your works. Now I'm gonna get in here a little bit and I'm so out of time. There's a last paragraph on that left column. The truth is we are saved by grace, but that grace will always produce works. A saved life is a productive life, and you're judged out of the book of life. And a saved life is a productive life. Jesus did say we would know them by their what? By their fruits, what that life produced. According to what John writes here, it should be seen that though we are saved by grace, we are not saved without works. What does that mean? Exactly what has been said here, the proof of salvation is works. We're not saved because of works, but when we're saved, we will work. We're going to do something with our lives. We will not be judged by how well we pray the sinner's prayer after the preacher, but rather by our works. It is necessary to understand that the, that should be same, same passage that says we are saved by grace also says we are saved unto good works. And there's the verse. Just read verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace, but then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works.
So he don't
need this. I'm going to read something else here in just a second on my last thoughts here. Jesus sent the 70 disciples out. Remember that? We've talked about it a little bit, but it's in Luke 10. And he sent the 70 disciples out to preach the kingdom, teach, preach, and heal, right? That's what preaching the kingdom really is teaching, preaching, and healing. So in Luke 10:1, here's what it says. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. So this is what he said. He sent them out. He sent them out to do something. In Luke 17, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, they come back. And here's what it says. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Even the devils are subject unto us as through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Don't rejoice because, you know, you got all this power. You know, you can do these miracles, you can do this stuff. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice. Why? Because your names are written in heaven. Now, we've always heard that they're written there because of prayer. You know, we always heard, well, bless God, he got baptized, he got wet, maybe, but he didn't. But anyway, the point is that we're judged not by the prayer, we're judged by our works. There's something that we're supposed to do. The prayer may begin the process. The prayer instigates it. It's the kickoff, it's the beginning of the thing. I'm all for it. Don't mishear what I'm trying to say. But if that's all somebody does and they never do anything with their life after that, I don't know. We're judged from the book of life. What do we do with our life? Right. If nothing changes, then nothing's changed. Okay, go to page 250 and we got to be about done, right? Yeah. Okay, 250. Go to the middle of the left column, a paragraph that begins with, should every believer, and there's another typo, I got to get better readers. Should every believer have a ministry? The truth is, every believer does have a ministry. Believers work. A person having a ministry does not mean they must preach on Sunday. It means we each do something to enhance the kingdom. The ones spoken of in these verses were not found in the books because they did nothing. We are saved by grace, but grace is not mercy. Confusing grace and mercy is very dangerous. We are not saved by mercy, but by grace. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul concerning grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. There can be grace that's bestowed that's in vain. Meant nothing. God can give us abilities and talents that we just hide in a ditch and do nothing with. He comes back and he says, you wretched servant. Scares me.
Now, what if we don't know what our talents are?
Well, we got tests to show you. We got a course we can give you. We can help you there. But what do you want to do? What do you want to do? There's something to do. Okay. His grace, which is vain. But get this part. Don't lose this part. But I labor. So my grace wasn't in vain. I did something with my grace. I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace. When there's grace there and it's working, it's producing a labor. Doing something works. Grace of God, which was with me. So what did Paul do? He labored. He did something. God can bestow grace that when not used, it is in vain. Grace bestowed that gives salvation, produces labor. Grace makes us something we were not. Paul was what he was because of the grace of God. It is the works that ensure the name written in the books of life. Read Revelation 20 and 12 and 13, and then try to tell me we do not need to work in the kingdom. Last verse, verse 14, right column. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. No more death, no more hell. When it goes there, it never comes back. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the books of life. What book? Book of life. Wasted lives. Were cast into the lake of fire. See, those doing nothing were cast into the lake of fire. The very last enemy that Jesus Christ will defeat is death. And will reign until, he will reign until that moment, and then he'll hand the kingdom over to the Lord. Okay. All right. I hope I answered your questions. If not, we'll talk about it while we're eating, but let's pray.